To open our Bibles this morning back to Romans chapter 6. If this is your first time here, you're kind of jumping in here about 12 weeks into a series through the book of Romans. But we are in chapter 6, which is a part of a larger section, chapters 5 through 8. And we entertained the first 14 verses last week and looking at this relationship, really expounding upon what Paul has already said in chapter 5, that there are two paths of life before us that we can choose. We can choose sin, the way of sin, and ultimately death, or we can choose the way of grace, God's grace, and ultimately righteousness and eternal life. And he has been expounding upon that a bit further. And so we're going to pick up in verse 15 this morning, where he asks a question that sounds very similar to the one that he has posed back in verse 1. But I want to frame this message today, and I want us to consider it in a particular way, if we are really going to come to an accurate understanding of the relationship of grace and the law. Some of you will remember back when you were 16 years old in your preparation for the driving exam to get your driver's license. And you know, you remember the nervousness about that. You wanted so desperately to get that driver's license. It was another stepping stone towards your sense of independence, you know. And so you really study for that. Man, you go through driver's ed, you study that manual, and then you go and you take the driving test and just all the nerves that go with that. And then they write it off there, and they give it to you, and they say you've passed your test. And there was just this great sense of freedom, wasn't there? You remember that? Just the load that was taken off, just that sense of freedom. Well, just because you are now free to drive, it doesn't mean you made up your own rules. It doesn't mean, okay, I've got my license, I can now drive as fast as I want. Now that I have my license, I'm free to just ignore the stoplights. The stop signs. You see how ludicrous that idea is? There's any attorneys here. They know what I'm talking about. When you take the bar exam and you finally get that notification that you have passed the state bar, there's just a great sense of freedom and release. But you don't say now that you've got now that you've passed the bar that now then when I practice law, I'm just going to do it the way I think it ought to be done. Now then, depending upon the case, I'm just going to make up my own laws and things. No, you are bound by the Constitution. Not a physician here when they took their state exams. Had that great relief that they had passed the exams. Now they can establish their own practice. There's not a single physician that has ever said, "We know, there's no freedom like this." Now then, I'm going to practice medicine. I'm just going to do what I think I want to do. No, you're going to follow your training. You're going to follow the diagnostic rules, and you're going to prescribe. You're not free to do it as you please, but you do it according to your training, to your knowledge. That's somewhat what Paul is dealing with. He's aghast that some people have actually inferred that grace is a license to do as you please. And so he posed the question here in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He's adamant in his response, far from it. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? And so in verse 1, he is dealing with a misconception here in regard to grace. But notice there's a similar question in verse 15 where we're picking up this morning, where he says, what then, are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Again, adamantly, far from it. So just as Paul was concerned about misconceptions regarding grace back in verse 1, which he addressed in the verses that followed, now then Paul is no less concerned about this misconception of what it means to be free from the law. I don't know how long I had been a Christian. It probably wasn't long. But I remember that it was within a short time frame after my becoming a believer and follower of Christ at the age of 21, a college student, never been to church before, but I was this hungry and passionate learner of what God required of me as a disciple. And so I was studying the scriptures and wanting to be the kind of disciple I'm called to be. And I remembered a context in a conversation with a friend. And it had to do with some moral issue. And I remember that person saying, it's the first time I'd ever heard it, well, I'm no longer under the law, I'm under grace, which seemed odd to me. Now, in subsequent years, I've heard it numerous times. Since that age of 21 to 64 now, over those past 42 years, I've heard it numerous times, that phrase used. Well, you know, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. And there's always this kind of spiritual arrogance when that is said, as if the person saying it has attained some type of status that the rest of us lessers have not yet acquired. That someday maybe God will show you what he showed me. There's just an arrogance and a pride about it that said. But you know, over the past 40 years, I've only heard that phrase used in two contexts. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. The first is it's always in association with some lifestyle issue. It's always some lifestyle issue. It's always something related to their social life. It's something that has really created a check in their conscience. But now then they're playing the I'm under grace card and not under the law. It's a way of appeasing their conscience. Claim some Bible verse out of context to justify a lifestyle issue, to accommodate a lifestyle issue. The other context that I've only ever heard it said, besides lifestyle, was in relation to giving. When you do a message or something on, say, the tithe, the storehouse tithe, which is very much biblical, individuals will say, well, you know, I'm no longer under the law, I'm under grace. I say, oh, since you're a grace giver, you give more than the tithe then, I guess. Because, see, grace actually elevates responsibility. That's the point Jesus was making back in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 6, he uses 6 different laws to really elevate, because he recognized that in the religious establishment, in the Judaism of that day, there were those who were satisfied not doing certain things. You have heard it said, you shall not murder, you shall not kill. But I say to you, in other words, what Jesus says is what I want to do is I want to raise the bar. I never want us to be just satisfied with not doing certain things. What I want us to address is the attitude. So you've heard it said, you shall not kill, but I say to you, don't even be angry with the brother. It's not just the attitude of, it's not just the act of not killing, it's avoiding the attitude that would ever bring you to that place. So the right understanding of grace is that it takes us to a place of responsibility that is far greater than the law. And so, to no longer be under the law. Paul emphatically wants us to understand that when I talk about we are no longer under the law, but we are under grace, this doesn't mean that we have been set out into some sea, some aimless waters, some sea of depravity where we just do as we like. Where there is some kind of void, where we just figure out as the people of God how we're supposed to live, or just go with our gut, go with our intuition. In fact, to make his point, what Paul is going to do here, especially in these remaining verses that we're going to consider in verses 15 through 23, in this entire unit, what he's going to do is he's going to offer us a contrast between our former identity When our master was sin, when we were enslaved by sin. So he's going to do a contrast before that contrasts that former identity that is ours and the present identity that is ours in Christ Jesus. That is, those who are under the law, according to verse 15, those who are under grace and those who are under the law. And so to be under the law, or to no longer be under the law, it doesn't mean that we are just set morally adrift to do as we please. In fact, part of this contrast is, if you'll notice in verse 16, it's the contrast between being obedient, which leads to righteousness, as opposed to being obedient to sin, which leads to death. Again, something he has reiterated in chapter 5. Verses 18 and 19, becoming slaves of righteousness as opposed to being slaves to sin. You're going to be enslaved by something in life. Being slaves of God or being slaves to sin. Verse 21 and 22. Notice the contrast between becoming sanctified and destined for eternal life as opposed to being awashed in shame and destined for death. Verse 23, receiving the free gift of God's grace and mercy that leads to life as opposed to earning wages. You want to be under the law? You want to return to that? You will earn your wages, and the wages is death. And so if to no longer be under the law, if that doesn't mean that we're just left to do as we please, if it's not a license just to do anything we like to do, then what it requires of us, if we're going to have a correct understanding of our relationship to this law, even though we're no longer under it, knowing that the law just condemns. The law just makes us aware of our need for a Savior, a Redeemer. That we as the people of God are to have a unique and distinctive identity. Then what we need is a framework. We need some sort of matrix in our lives. For making decisions and choices in life, when we're confronted with moral issues, when we're confronted with ethical issues, how do I, as a believer, as a follower of Christ, what is my matrix, what is my framework for making decisions that honor God? What's my process? What is my thinking process for making choices and determinations in my life that reflect my commitment and my followership of Christ? Well, the very first thing that we can take from Paul's statement in verses 15 and 16 is that if I'm going to have the proper matrix and framework for making ethical, moral decisions in my life, then Scripture has to be my authoritative guide. Scripture has to be my authoritative guide. Scripture always has to be my touchstone in making decisions in life. That doesn't mean the Bible's a rule book. In fact, what Paul's going to do in these verses, the problem with viewing the Bible as a rule book is there's never enough rules to cover every possible scenario in life. It's impossible. And if you get into this rule book mentality of understanding the Word of God, I mean, rules begat rules. And so you just keep coming up with more and more rules, never enough to cover every circumstance. And so what the Word of God does, it gives guidance, instruction of how to live in relationship with the Father. You know, James said, if you lack wisdom, pray to the Father. And so as the Word of God reveals to me the heart and the mind of God, I find even where there's not clear black and white definitive answers, because I've lived intimately, because I believe this is authoritative for my life, because I have a relationship, because I understand this is how God has spoken to me. If I have studied this diligently, I can know the heart and the mind of God and make choices and decisions that are appropriate to my faith and my relationship with Him. Paul says in verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Far from it. Do you not know that the one to whom you present, and that's language of worship that Paul is going to, again, pick up on in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he talks about presenting our bodies as holy sacrifices, which is our reasonable expression of worship. Do you not know that the one to whom you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of that same one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? In other words, something is going to be your master. You're going to be enslaved by something. And whatever it is that enslaves you, whatever is your master, you're going to be obedient. You're either going to be, he says, you're either going to be under the law, you're either going to be obedient to the law, you're going to be obedient to unrighteousness resulting in death, or you'll be obedient to righteousness resulting in life. What we have lost with the passing of time, and there's pros and cons to this, but this is really the platform for a long, hours-long philosophical dialogue. But we have lost this sense where Scripture is our touchstone, where Scripture had the final defining word, definitive word, on any subject. And sadly, even within the church, we have lost a biblical worldview. The culture has been so dominant upon our thinking that we have lost a biblical perspective. We have lost a biblical worldview of how we receive information and how we interpret it in the light of our faith. This Gen Z generation, Gen Z born from it's a window of time from 1997 to 2012. Gen Z is the first post-Christian generation in American history. Less than 4% of Gen Zers have a biblical worldview. It's the first post-Christian generation in U.S. history, where the Bible does not inform their life, where it does not inform their decision-making process. That according to the Impact 360 Institute and the Barna Group. Less than 4%. And it's a determination that every follower of Christ has to make. Is this going to be the authoritative guide in my life or not? Because things that 20, 30, 40 years ago that were just called sin, some of those things just become acceptable behavior today. Doesn't even raise an eyebrow. Think about an issue, and this is usually my go-to issue when talking about this, where you just get on this slippery slope. An issue like cohabitation. What used to be called shacking up. But you know, even as a reprobate, I mean, I've told you before, I never walked inside a church till I was 21 years old. Faith, Bible, Christianity, had just no touchstone in my life. Had no reference point in my life. But you know, 40, 50 years ago, I would not have even considered shacking up with some girl. Because my parents, my dad would have killed me, but just the embarrassment that it would bring to my family. Now, before we get too self-righteous in our age and start shaking our head going, yeah, boy, these young people, they've lost their moral compass. Hold on there. The fastest growing demographic for shacking up and cohabitation is senior adults, 65 and over. That's the fastest growing demographic of shacking up. Now, wait a minute, Bobby. You know, you don't know about taxes in retirement. You don't know how complicated this is with Social Security. No, wait a minute now. We don't get to define it that way. But you see how gray that line gets and how things just start sliding off in one direction where it doesn't even raise an eyebrow anymore. We have lost the fact that Scripture is our authoritative guide. Now, I'm not going to pretend that this is easy. It takes discipline. You know, now the new birth will kind of make it come alive. Believe me, after I became a follower of Jesus Christ, when I was born again, when I converted to being a follower of Christ, I became very interested in this. And just the fact that I was interested helped a great deal in trying to figure out what this book was saying. But I don't want to be one of those preachers that are going to try to sell you a bill of goods. It's kind of like going on a blind date with somebody. Anybody ever tried to sell you on a blind date? Oh man, she's gorgeous. You will not believe how winsome and engaging her personality is. Oh, you're just going to enjoy spending time with her. Well, then, truthfully, what eventually happens is that you discover that they're sometimes incomprehensible. There's some mystery there. I just don't get. That she's complicated sometimes. And you never told me that she was Middle Eastern, fully immersed into her culture. And that can complicate things. But you know what? If you spend time with her, If you're honest, if you spend time with her deliberately and systematically and rhythmically, spend time with her faithfully, desiring to truly get to know her, oh, you will find a growth in this relationship where you know one another. You know their heartbeat, you know their desires, you know their thinking. But it has to be deliberate. It has to be done intentionally. It has to be done carefully, prayerfully, hungry to figure out what this really says and what it really means, and making myself span that cultural gap to how this has meaning, impact on my life even today. Humorous video. I think I've shared it before. A humorous video I saw some years ago was David Platt was doing this video, and the topic was the dangers of home Bible studies. And he was making an argument that home Bible studies, home Bible study groups, small groups are very dangerous. He said, because in the end, it's really not a Bible study. Many times it becomes not a Bible study at all. Anyway, he told this hyperbole anyway. He tells his story about a small group meeting at a home, and the host of that small group in the home is doing the story, the narrative of Abraham and Isaac. And after reading the story of Abraham and Isaac, he starts calling on individuals in the small Bible study, small group, and say, hey, what does this really mean? What does this mean to you? Well, I remember as a kid growing up, you know, we had these camping excursions. I never really liked camping. You know, you can't shower and everything. You know, camping is just not a very good experience. You know, that's a great insight. Man, I wish I'd thought of that. That's a great insight. Abraham and Isaac together on this camping trip, just a little father and son trip. They're not always what they're cranked up to be. I hear what you're saying. Sometimes we're disappointed. What about you, Mary? Do you have any kind of experience? What'd you get from this, Mary? Well, you know, I just remember my mother told me it's not safe to run with knives. You know, knives can be very dangerous. Mary, that's an incredible insight. Knives are dangerous. Everybody jot that down in your Bible in the margins. Knives can be very dangerous. Now, Larry, what about you? Do you take anything from this? Yeah, it triggered me. I didn't have a very good relationship with my father. And hearing about Abraham and Isaac, it just brought back a lot of painful memories to me that I wish we had never even talked about. Larry, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize that. I wish I'd known ahead of time. But thank you for sharing. Like, you know what? I think we've all probably had experiences like Larry where we've had difficult parents and difficult relationships. Why don't we have a closing word of prayer? Dear Lord, thank you for this wonderful Bible study that we've had. The problem is they didn't study the Bible at all. You walk away from that, you know absolutely nothing about the Bible. I know more about Mary. I know something about Larry now. I know something about this person over here, but I know absolutely nothing about the Bible. It doesn't matter what you think it means. The only thing that matters is what it means. And it takes time. It takes diligence. And Scripture is to be our authoritative guide. You know, once a quarter I meet with, we have an academic reading group. Anyway, the particular book that we read last time brought about a comment from one of the faculty members. And this particular faculty member had mentioned, he said, you know, this really brings to bear on this issue that, you know, it can be a very dangerous thing to put a Bible in the hands of a new believer. That, you know, if they don't have some guidance and instruction in reading the Bible, they may have some intellectual conflicts. I mean, you just put a Bible in a new believer's hands without any kind of instruction or guidance. I mean, and they start reading in the Old Testament and they get this vision of God. He's just so angry and mean and, you know, he's wiping out people and everything. And then you come to Jesus in the New Testament. He's just so congenial and kind and gracious and loving. It can create this intellectual conflict. And I added to the conversation, I said, well, you know, not having grown up in church and never opened a Bible until I was 21, I said, I may be lacking in intelligence. I said, but I had no intellectual conflict with what I was reading. In fact, as I was reading the Old Testament, all I was coming away with in my thinking was, you know what, this God is serious about being his people. This God takes serious what it means to be the people of God. What it is to be light in a world of darkness. And so to truly appreciate that God, we have to immerse ourselves into his word and determine, this is going to be my authoritative guide. Nobody's going to throw out the Ten Commandments. Really? I'm no longer to the law. I'm under grace. You think that means throwing out the Ten Commandments? No, it's an authoritative guide, because this is the life that God has set up parameters and guidelines to be the most rewarding and fulfilling life that it could possibly be. This is something that stands in stark contrast to the ways of the world. And you trust me and you follow my leadership that I'm offering to you in my word, and you will have a life that abounds in fulfillment. Very quickly, the second thing, not just Scripture as our authoritative guide in this matrix of decision making, but also thanksgiving as our prevailing attitude. Now, notice the positive attitude Paul has in making our moral and ethical decisions, that being done out of a spirit of gratitude, not begrudgingly because God is God, but out of thanksgiving for what God has done. Notice it says here in beginning in verse 17, but thanks, Paul's attitude, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And after being freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms. It's almost as if Paul is apologizing for having to use such human terms and to make reference to slavery. And everyone there in those house churches, they understood the slavery of which Paul was talking. It means far more to them than it does to us right now. If a third of the Roman Empire was of indentured status, there were others that were just freedmen. And we saw last week that even though you were a freedman, and there were others that were born free, but even those that were considered to be freedmen, They were still having obligations of service to the master who set them free, not being liberated until death. So after being freed from sin, verse 18, you became slaves to righteousness. He's wanting them, he keeps, his aim is to emphasize this identity that they have in Christ. I'm speaking in terms, in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented the parts of your body as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. He's saying this is the contrast, this former life that you wrote. Listen, it was just a slippery slope. When you were a slave to lawlessness, when you were just doing, when you had no regard for the things of God, it was just a slippery slope, things getting worse. And anyone that's had that kind of dramatic conversion experience, say an adult conversion experience from a former life to the present life in Christ Jesus, you understand what Paul is saying. You come to a place where you think, you know, this is a fast track to nowhere. I've got to find something different. This is going to end up in death. I'm on a track to nowhere. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in relation to righteousness. That was when you were a slave to sin, you had no burden of righteousness. You didn't care about righteousness. It's one of the things I've always said about the church. We get so preoccupied with the behavior of the world. You know, the world is so terrible. Well, that's why God sent his son into the world. It's the church that has the burden. Those that claim to be followers of Christ, we're the ones that have the burden of Christian living, not the world. Our burden is to be a light in this world of darkness. But Paul's aim is to reinforce what you are, this new identity in Christ. That slavery to righteousness prompts an eagerness from the transformed heart. To be born again means I have this transformed heart. Verse 17, now then there is a desire for righteousness to be made manifest. Differing drastically from the slippery slope of those that are imprisoned by being enslaved to unrighteousness. But notice the final thing. If I want this ethical matrix, this framework for decision making, not only does Scripture have to be my authority, not only should thanksgiving be my prevailing attitude, but fruitfulness should be my desired ambition. A life that is fruitful. It says in verse 21, therefore, what benefit? And benefit is a word, some of your translations may have the word fruit. It's the actual word for fruit, karpos, in the Greek. Therefore, what fruit, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. There was no good fruit. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your fruit, your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. In other words, what Paul is saying here in verse 22, the fruit of being enslaved to righteousness is sanctification, that is holiness. Being in position to have relationship with the Father. And again, you can lump sanctification in with those words, as I've told you in the past, the word justification, righteousness, sanctification. It's all related to being right with the Father. In the action of God, his covenant faithfulness, so that you and I can live in relationship with him. That is a sanctified status that God gives us in Christ Jesus. The sanctified status, the holiness, the status of holiness that God gives to us, not that we earn, not that we deserve, but that God gives to us through Christ Jesus. That's the same thing that Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, where Paul said to the church at Corinth, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. So to sum up, at no place in the Christian experience, in no place in Scripture, can you find a single point where a believer and a follower of Christ is set free to set their own standard, to do what is pleasing in their own sight, to just go their own way. You and I are driven by something else as followers of Christ, those who dwell in Christ Jesus and Him in us. We are driven by the authority of Scripture. That is our touchstone. Gratitude, appreciation, thanksgiving is our prevailing spirit. And our ambition is to bear fruit that reflects what God has done in us. See, if we're called to be light, that's what the world needs to see. A people not under the law, but under grace. Let's pray together. Father, might our experience of grace be reflected in the lives that we live. May we live our life of holiness in such distinctiveness that the world might be attracted to you, that our lives might stand in stark contrast to the former lives and the present lives of this world, that we might show the world that there is another way, there is another prevailing spirit, there is another master that can be served. As we have received grace, might we be gracious. And might that spirit of thanksgiving and appreciation for your graces and your mercies, may that be prevalent in the choices and the determinations that we make in our lives, that you and your glory might be honored. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.